What Brother David then speaks to us in his talk, Love Indeed and Truth.
Thanks very much, and thanks for the warm welcome, brethren and sisters. So we're going to look at 1 John 3 under that title this evening. You know, this first epistle of John is full of contrasts, isn't it? Of light and of darkness, of truth and of lies, the love of the world and the love of God, of Christ and Antichrist, of righteousness and sin, of death and eternal life, of true spirits and false prophets, love and of fear. And John was writing these things to the Ecclesia to illustrate the point that there are only and have always only been two ways, the way of life and the way of death. These two ways became apparent, we know, back in Genesis when Adam and Eve took of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and in contravention of the commandments of God. And from that time onwards, the two ways and these two seeds, all manner of people, have been evident. And the scriptures, of course, are full of examples of both for our learning. As the Master taught, the broad way of sin, that way of the seed of the serpent, leads to death. And many go in that way. But the straight and the narrow way which leads to life is one wherein few walk. And it's apparent that those two ways diverge pretty quickly and are as separate as day and night, as light and darkness. Now John was writing as an elder in the Ecclesia, one who was schooled in the way of the truth and of life. He was guided by the Spirit. He'd been taught by the one who opened up that way to the tree of life, which had been barred for so many centuries before by the cherubim. Jesus was the one who had passed the keepers of the way in order to partake of the tree of life, to obtain eternal life and the divine nature of his Father. And that passing required him to be judged by the sword, the word of God, and stand before the presence of God in righteousness. That passing involved manifesting God's character to the world in perfection, whereby he could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And in removing the corruption of his flesh, in laying down his life for the sin of the world. And John, we're told, had a perfect knowledge of these things through the Spirit. He was writing to those who had set foot on that narrow way of life and sought to encourage and to instruct them. He desired, as he writes, that they should not perish, but have eternal life. And we think that the use of contrasts in the way that he does is to emphasise that the choice that they'd made was an absolute one. And that choice, of course, brothers and sisters, being the choice we have made ourselves. Because the hope we have is the same hope. It still requires us to be separated unto God, to walk in singleness of heart in the ways of Christ. And it requires us to show in our lives the positive aspects of these contrasts that John puts before us. Now chapter 3 deals with another contrast, that of parentage. And in this John shows that as sons of God, counted children of the Almighty, we not only should recognise the love of God in calling us to that honour, but also reflect on our glorious hope. And so this chapter begins, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And here's our association with the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Having been baptized into his name, we have become the sons, the children of God. Just as Paul explained to the believers in Galatia, "You are all the children of God," he said, "by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And he goes on to talk, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And it's interesting, in the New Testament, this idea of being sons or children of God is one which comes up time and time again. Let's think of a few well-known scriptures. In Matthew 5, Jesus speaks about the peacemakers and said, "They are blessed because they shall be called the children of God." Speaking of the kingdom in Luke 20, he said, "Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." And again in John's Gospel record at chapter 11, Caiaphas prophesied of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, we read that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Perhaps we could just turn back to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 to finish off this evidence that this is a frequent theme of the scriptures. Romans 8 and verse 19. Talking about the comparison between the sufferings of the present time and the glory which will be revealed, he says in verse 19, "The earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." He goes on to speak about the groaning, the travailing in pain. But in verse 23, "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So being sons of God is being associated with the love of God shown in the sacrifice of Christ, which accomplished the forgiveness of our sin and gives us the hope of resurrection at his return. It's not something the world knows about. It's in the dark. They're in the dark, and we are, by God's grace, in the light. And it's another one of these contrasts, synonymous with the seed, of course, of the serpent and the travellers on the Broadway. But John explains that whilst we were currently children of God due to our relationship by faith in Christ, we have not reached our full potential. There's a fuller sense in which we will, by God's grace, become true sons of God. And that will only take place at the time Paul refers to there as the adoption. And in 1 John 3, verse 2, he says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, and Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so this hope of sonship is to be transformed through the new covenant, the Spirit giving life. We have therefore, he says, liberty from that law of sin and death in Christ, and being transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, as Corinthians tells us. But to have that hope realized by grace, we have to strive to stay on the right side of the divide, to understand the contrasts that are presented to us and to live in the light of that knowledge. Because John says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he," Jesus, "is pure." And this whole epistle, it seems, is trying to encourage the faithful to do just that. The first chapter expresses it in these terms. He says that your joy may be full. And chapter 2 seeks to ensure that we may not be ashamed before him at his coming, but inherit eternal life. Chapter 3 here speaks of our hope to be like Christ as children of God in perfection, that we shall be like him. Chapter 4 will continue to speak of love, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And finally, the fifth chapter summarizes all these aspects in that we may know that we have eternal life. So, having drawn our minds to the essence of our hope in the love of God and that prospect of divine nature at Christ's return, John takes us to the contrast between sin and righteousness, perhaps the most stark contrast of all. And he continues to do this in the context of the fact that the disciples of Jesus are indeed children of the Most High. Chapter 2 and verse 29 introduce this. He says, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." So there's the introduction to being a child of God. It's born of God. And verses 4 through 12 of the third chapter then provide this contrast and encourage us to be true children of God, showing his righteousness in our lives as evidence that we are born of him and that we are of the seed of the woman. All these contrasts, of course, overlap, don't they? As they are aspects of the singular divide between God and man, which was begun in Eden. And to introduce that here, John takes us back to the basic principle that sin is the transgression of divine law. Verse 4, "Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, Jesus, is no sin." It's almost as though he's alluding back to the epistle of Paul to the Romans again, when he spoke about where there is no law, there is no transgression. And again, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And so he goes on to speak of the fact that when the law entered, the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But the grace of forgiveness in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace of being accounted righteous, John goes on to explain to us, has to have a changing impact on our life. He says in verse 6 of 1 John 3, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And therefore, to abide in Christ, we have to abide in Christ, but to do so, we need to remove sin from our life, to purify ourselves, as he said in verse 3. And it's not the external purification of the ritual of the law, is it? But an internal purification of our hearts and our minds. And the extent to which we succeed will demonstrate our heritage, our spiritual parentage, whether we are born of God or whether we are children of the devil. And we shall be called the children of God if we are like him, if we behave as his children. John implies that if we fail to demonstrate the divine character, we will betray our genuine roots. And we will remain in the state from which we have been called out, the very state that Christ's blood was shed to redeem us from. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 7. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. But he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And so John tells us that to really be children of God, we have to remove sin from our lives. If we sin, we cannot be children of God. As we said, we're children of the devil, the false accuser. And it's this contrast again, isn't it, between truth and lie, sin and righteousness. The devil, we're told, sinneth from the beginning, obviously referring back to that first lie in Eden. But he goes on to say very emphatically that those born of God do not commit sin, because his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born And that's the word geneo, from which we get genealogy, of God, out of God. It's our heritage, it's our parentage that will drive us to be accounted righteous. And these are quite challenging statements, aren't they? Because we know that in the weakness of our natural nature, we do fail. Every single one of us sins and falls short of the mark. But John is pointing us surely to the primary motivating force in our life. Because if we are children of God, the seed of God, we will remain in him. We will recognise we are gendered by him. We want to show the character of our Father and please him. The one who has shown so much paternal love and care in providing for our ultimate need of salvation. But we should not despair at our failings as those that have no hope to attain perfection on our own. John has already written in the first chapter, which I'm sure you looked at a couple of weeks ago, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's the positive aspect. If we fail, we have hope. But if we deny, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, there's no contradiction in these things, is there? Just assurance that the things of righteousness by faith are greater than our mortal strength can overcome without help from God. We'll go on to read in chapter 3, verse 20, that if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. God is greater than our heart. He does know all things, and he is willing to account us righteous if we will but put our trust in him and request forgiveness when we fall short of the mark. Now this contrast that John presents here between sin and righteousness ends by focusing on one great aspect that he returns to again and again in his epistles, and that's of love. Because the love of God toward us has to be reflected in our love of him and of our brethren as a response. The chapter began exclaiming, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed." And it uses the Greek word agape, the supreme level of love associated with the giving of Jesus' life to redeem us. And that same word is used here in verse 10, where he converts this to our responsibility to one another and says that one who is not of God is one that loveth not his brother. And so he continues then in verse 11, "This is the message he heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and who slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." This message was recorded by John, wasn't it, in his gospel record, when Jesus said through him, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But the example here given of Cain and Abel, of course, shows the interconnectedness of the contrast between sin and righteousness and its practical application in the love of the brethren. Because Cain was of his father the devil, because he did not stand in righteousness, but performed the works of evil, he therefore failed to demonstrate the love of God toward his brother. And in doing so, as we know in the narrative, he became literally his murderer. And it seems that John is bringing out a very salutary lesson. Because he inserts a little aside on the hatred of the world, that of the seed of the serpent, toward the seed of the woman, the seed of God. But the primary thrust of this section is that of the implication that if we do not love our brethren as Christ loved us in the laying down of his life, we potentially stand as the murderer of our brother or sister in Christ. And verses 14 and 15 lay this out very starkly for us. It says, "But we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." What a statement. We know that the Father calls those things that are not as though they are, because he knows the end from the beginning. But John speaks up here about us having passed from death to life, and elsewhere states that we have eternal life, as we said in the fifth chapter. And these are said because the true servant of God has a sure hope. Sure in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the new covenant. And if we are baptized into Christ and walk as children of light and follow the ways of righteousness, we are demonstrating the life of the kingdom, the coming age, and have passed from a relationship with death to a covenant of life. But the acid test that he puts before us here, that these things are true for us as individuals, is surely the way in which we deal with each other. Because if we do not love our brethren and sisters, then John's saying we haven't made the transition from death to life. And therefore our washing in the water of baptism was potentially of no effect, because it didn't come with that sincerity of heart. Similarly, if we hate our brother, then he says we are as guilty as Cain when he slew Abel, in the fact that we potentially can be responsible for murdering our brother or our sister. We are bereft, he says, of the life of the age to come. We hate to think if that could describe us, wouldn't we? But if we ever show that attitude of Cain in regarding to our brethren and sisters, am I my brother's keeper? Then we need to think and stop ourselves and say, am I on that slippery slope that John is warning us about? See, it takes our minds again to the teaching of Christ, doesn't it? In Matthew, perhaps we'll go there to chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 21. As he taught the multitudes, he said, "Ye have heard that it was said of them by old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift." And so he goes on to teach this lesson, which says that the spirit of the law means that to be guilty of murder, as John says, is not a literal crime, a physical crime, but can be one done in the spirit in which we live and in the way we behave one to another. Now John carries on to turn to the practicalities of our life in the truth in his epistle. And he shows that the spiritual principles taught by the Lord are evidence in the works of faith that proceed from the children of God as a result. Absolutely. I see that in verse 16 of John, 1 John 3. Well-known words. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he," that Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, it's no good, is it, that we just acknowledge the truth in the way that we speak and the things that we say. If we do not show that in the way we live, then it's surely just vain head knowledge, isn't it? There's no real wisdom there, because wisdom requires the application of that knowledge. And the scriptures require of us to show, to apply in our lives the principles of love and sacrifice and compassion that were shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. James will write, "He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." And he goes on to talk then of the contrast, doesn't he, in his epistle between faith and works. And says, "If you see a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? In the same way, if faith hath not works, it is dead, being alone." And so John and James, by extension, is telling us that our works of faith show our love for God and his children. It comes down, in the end, to a certain degree, to our practical living in the truth. For these things show that we reflect the compassion, as we said, seen in Jesus when he healed the sick, when he fed the hungry, when he wept for those that had no one to care for them. John speaks of our love for the brethren needing to be in deed and in truth. Literally in ergon, or in works. And aletheia, truly implying a sincere heart and a pure motive. They're just done to be seen of men. We know what the Master's response is to that. But they need to be in deed and truth. We literally need to help. And it needs to be done from a pure motive. And John's epistle here is focused on the responsibilities primarily to the children of God, to one another. But we know, brothers and sisters, don't we, that this practical application needs to go further if we are to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For whilst we were aliens from the covenants of promise, he laid down his life for us. He showed no partiality in the way in which he would have compassion. Just in the same way that our Heavenly Father sends the rain and the sunshine on the just and on the unjust alike. Jesus said, didn't he, "Ye shall love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy." Ye say, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And why do you say that? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." To be true children of God, we have to show the characteristics of our Father. Now this chapter comes to a conclusion with encouragement to the brethren and sisters, lest they should be overwhelmed by the knowledge that they were oftentimes far short from the high standard required for those called the children of God. If we really ponder the enormity of the things asked of us, we could easily get ourselves into a state of hopelessness, we think. But as we have already stated, John shows clearly that our advocate in the heavens, even Jesus Christ the righteous, is able to cover our weakness through our faith in him and through our faltering attempts to demonstrate the love of God to one another. We gather and we examine ourselves as instructed and commanded by our Master. And John says that we need to examine ourselves on a regular basis. Verse 19 of this chapter. "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." We have to assure our hearts. We have to examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the truth. To know that we are in the truth by these things. But if we show our love in deed and in truth, then we have confidence. We assure our hearts before God. And this picks up again on the intent of his epistle, that the brethren and sisters should have boldness in the day of judgment. They should not be afraid to be called to the master's bench, rather looking forward to the time when we are set free from these bodies of sin and death, and that we may not be ashamed, as John says elsewhere, before him at his coming. And so verse 20, we've referred to it already. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. God is indeed greater than our hearts, because our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked in its raw and natural state. God's greater than that. He has shown in his Son that he can overcome the natural state of man, if we show faith. And so John says to the believers and to us, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. God is faithful. He has promised to deliver us to his kingdom, and we have been enjoined to submit to that will, to keep his commands, to walk in faith to the best of our ability. And he has said that if we do that, he will provide for us that which we ask of him, that eternal life at our master's return. And the commandment is summarized in verse 23. This, he says, is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he, Jesus, gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. We know that God abides in us by the Spirit, the character, the mind that he has revealed to us through his Son. John shows us, therefore, the contrast of the way of life against the way of death in many ways. He encourages us to choose life over death, to choose light over darkness, to choose love over hatred. And in Christ, we have the means, we have the way, and the truth. And we should not despair, because Christ said, I have overcome the world. And again, if a man love me and keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's the promise that the Father has given us in Christ. And therefore we can, by God's grace, echo the inspired words of John as we conclude our thoughts. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, we should be called the sons of God.
Listen to Brother David for his talk. We've got 5 or 10 minutes if anybody's got any pressing comments.
Brother David, thanks very much for your thoughts. Just a quick question, if I may. In verse 1, it says that we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not. What world do you think that is?
I think it's the contrast between the world of God in righteousness and the world of sin.
World of sin.
Those that are estranged from God.
So when Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, was that the same world?
I believe so, yes.
It wasn't the Jewish world, it wasn't.
I don't think so.
Okay. Thank you.
Just to add to that, if I may, I think what David said is correct, because that first line in chapter 3, which is, behold what manner of love, the what manner actually in the original is that which is foreign or entirely different to. So that would seem to support that view that it, you say it's one of contrast, isn't it, David, of the very opposite to those things of the Spirit.
Thank Brother David for his thoughts on what are some very difficult verses to try and sort of get our heads around, not only this chapter but in quite a lot of the first epistle of John. where we have verse 6 of the third chapter. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. It seems so definite that if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible for you to sin. And yet we know we do sin, as you were explaining to us, David. And there's the sort of the conundrum for us. How can we actually apply that to ourselves with any sort of forceful meaning? And I think for me it's helped if you go to Romans chapter 8, you took us out to Romans 8. Where the Apostle Paul, in that 8th chapter, after at length in chapter 7 of Romans, talking about the power of sin, and the will that I would, I do not, and that which I know I should do, I don't do it, and all those sort of as a contradictory feelings he has. Verse 25 of chapter 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There's this sort of duality within us. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Think of that thought in John. But I think it's the second part of that verse which sort of has the real force. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we do walk after the flesh, because Paul just said that. But God doesn't look at us like that. He doesn't look upon us as being sinners, because we are saints. He actually looks down upon us and knows that we are still sinful. But that has been dealt with by the sacrifice of Jesus. So when he looks at us, and he knows we sin, and we pray for forgiveness, it's as if it's never happened, as it were. He obliterates that, because we are trying to walk after the Spirit, after the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in his life, of compassion, of love, understanding, of mercy, long-suffering. And as long as we are trying to do that, that's what God sees all the time. He doesn't see the things that we do wrong. He sort of has taken those things away. And I think it's in that sense, if I've explained it at all coherently, that John is saying that in verse 6 of the third chapter of the first epistle. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth not hath seen neither known him. We could go on talking about that, but I won't say any more.
I don't see any conundrum in that verse. I think we're looking at John, who has got this great spiritual awareness, and he sees the big picture, but we're not sins anymore. Our sins have been absolved through the death of the Lord.
That's what you said.
Yeah, but there's no conundrum. It's just the power and majesty of John's writing and mind. Which is why I get irked. That's just because I'm a grumpy old man. When brethren continually express the wish for our sins to be given when we're taking the emblems, because I think they're missing the point. Breaking of bread is a celebration of the fact that we have in Christ and his death redemption from, and that's where John's coming from, because he can see it. Sometimes we can't.
I think that in saying that, and I really would be always aware that if we don't come blasé about it, you know, because the other thing that Paul will say, shall we sin that grace may abound? You know, if we've got to be continually fighting, knowing that we're going to fighting a losing battle, but the battle has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to try and do our part, as it were. knowing that, as I said, we will fail, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have just a remission of our sins.
Do you think in this aspect it's talking about willful sin and not sins of weakness?
I would say it's talking about both.
Would you?
Yes. Because there are sins of weakness, but there are times, like David, when we commit sin and we know full well what we're doing. We're planning it all out, just like David did. Doesn't sort of snuck upon us, which suddenly just sort of fall foul in a weak moment of weakness, as David, when he saw Bathsheba, set in process, as I said, in motion, a whole process, which eventually led, you know, obviously to the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. So that was willful. There was nothing sort of weak about that. He deliberately set about doing that, but he was forgiven. And there's a tremendous comfort for us.
Before we drift too much further off subject, we'll draw our thoughts to a conclusion there, I think. Brother Kevin, before we conclude, has the last of his constitution readings to do. So we'll call on Brother Kevin to come forward and do that now, please.
In one sense, I feel I'm going from the sublime to the ridiculous in doing this after what we've been thinking about this evening about the sisters, but it's a necessity we need to do for the smooth running, hopefully, of the Ecclesia. This is the fourth and final reading of the proposed modification to the existing constitution that I need to read out. So the procedure for agreeing changes to the constitution currently requires any proposed amendment to be read out to the Ecclesia by the recording brother on four consecutive weeknight meetings prior to the formal vote. Given the number of changes which are now being proposed to the Constitution, this requirement is not practically feasible. Instead, it is proposed that the proposed changes be communicated with the Ecclesia via a written document. To enable this to happen, it is proposed to change one word in the second sentence of paragraph 46 of the existing Constitution. The second sentence of paragraph 46 currently states, "The proposed modification and the statement of its object shall be read by the recording brother at each of the four weeknight meetings following receipt." The proposed revised sentence would state, "The proposed modification and the statement of its object shall be communicated by the recording brother at each of the four weeknight meetings following receipt." The statement of the object of this proposed change. The object of this change is to enable the Ecclesia to consider a number of proposed changes to the existing constitution in an orderly and efficient manner while being fully compliant with the requirements governing the alteration of rules. And as is required by the constitution, this needs to be proposed as an amendment by seven brethren. The names and signatures of the seven brethren recorded below support this proposed amendment in accordance with the requirements of paragraph 46 of the existing constitution. And those seven brethren are Brother Brian Newell, Brother David Fry, Brother Sam Tompkins, Brother David Honey, Brother Clive Williams, Brother Richard Darby, and Brother Jeff Saul. So that's the fourth and final reading of this. The next thing in the process is for the actual ballot to take place. And the brethren, ABs, are meeting tomorrow. We'll discuss that at tomorrow's evening's meeting.
Thanks to Brother Kevin there. The meetings in the coming week are as follows. Sunday, we have with us Brother Peter Fry from Cardiff. His lecture title is Who Will Be Raised from the Dead? And next Wednesday, Brother Lawrence Davenport from Rugby is scheduled to speak on the last in the series of four talks from 1 John, Try Every Spirit. The risk of having Brother Kevin up here consistently, he'll conclude in prayer for us this evening. After we've sung together hymn 410, Lord, keep us safe this night, secure from all our fears, in 410.
According to thy promises contained in thy word, and that we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be free from this mortality which we exist in now, and we shall be changed to be like him, not having bodies of flesh and blood, but of flesh and spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that thou wilt accept of our thanks for the blessings of being able to be here together in fellowship to think on those lofty things contained in thy word, that we have believed and wherein we stand. So before we depart from this building, we pray not only for we who are gathered here this night, but for our brothers and sisters of this ecclesia who are not able to be here for whatever reason. We pray particularly for those who are experiencing difficulty in their lives at this present time. And pray that we might indeed, as we have heard, be a practical help to them in whatever way we can. We pray also for thy children that we might know elsewhere throughout this land or other lands who need thee, knowing that all of us need the return of thy Son and the setting up of that kingdom. Bless us then through this end, for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.